Pastor Patrick Hines here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and for another pulpit supplemental, we're going to go on to the next Lord's Day. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism has 4 questions, and the first one is, are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? Answer, no. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Okay, so when Romans chapter 5, for example, speaks of just as in Adam, all sinned and all fell into sin and all died, and death reigns from Adam to Moses even before the law is given because we are guilty of Adam's sin. That's why everybody dies. It is not the case that Jesus, the second Adam or the last Adam, it's not the case that he represents the entire human race that fell in Adam. Okay, and so there are two humanities. There's column Adam, and then there's column Christ. And every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. And those who are in Adam are the entire human race until such a person is effectually called, regenerated, born again by God's Spirit, and moved from being in Adam as their federal head, to being in Christ as their federal head. So it's not the case that all men are going to be saved by Christ. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. So it takes repentance unto life and faith in Christ for a person to be saved by Christ. So it's not that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, represents the whole human race just as the first Adam did. Okay, question 21. What is true faith? What is true faith? Because only those who have true faith are engrafted into Christ and therefore receive all of his benefits. Okay, we're conceived already in Adam, but it's only when a person believes in Christ, believes the gospel, has faith in Christ, that they are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits. So what is true faith? What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Okay? So what is faith? There really are, there's two components to saving faith. I know most people are thinking I'm going to do the whole notitia, knowledge, assensus, assenting to it, and then fiducia, trust. That's not what I'm talking about. Faith in Christ, true faith that's granted by the Holy Spirit, is a conviction that everything that God reveals to us in Scripture is true. There is a radical change that takes place when a person is granted true faith by the Holy Spirit through the effectual call of God working through the gospel. Their relationship with the Bible changes dramatically. Suddenly, they will care what it says, they will want to understand what it says, and they will submit to what it says. They will want to obey exactly what it says, and they will want to believe exactly what it says. Okay? And that's part and parcel of true faith. And here the Catechism cites James 1:6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So faith is not only faith in Christ, it's also a belief, a general trust in God himself, but also in his word. And there's another passage in 1 John to this effect, if I can find it. Very important. Our relationship with Scripture changes radically once we believe the gospel. A true Christian wants to know what the Bible says because they hear the voice of their shepherd there. And it's the only place they hear the voice of their shepherd. Okay, 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So whoever keeps his word, meaning what God says, what he commands, what his law says, what the gospel says, what the scripture says, they keep it in their heart. And the passage right before that, I've applied to the people like Matthew Vines who are active homosexuals and think that gay marriage and everything else is okay with God and everything else. Matthew Vines has said with tears in his eyes, I know the Lord and I love him and I know him. I really do. I really know Christ and I really love him. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what do we learn from that? There are a lot of people who say, I know him. There are a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord. There are a lot of people who say, I love Jesus. How do you know if they really love him? Because they will bow to his commandments. They will not look for excuses. They will not look for ways around what Scripture says. They will be in submission to the Word of God. It's one of the hallmarks of true and saving faith. Okay, and the Westminster Standards teach exactly the same thing. It's not just confidence that Christ is enough to save us. It's also believing everything his Word says, trembling at the threatenings, believing the promises, all those things. Okay, so this is something that is created in us by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's created in us. Faith in Christ does not originate from us, from our libertarian free will. Okay, the reason that I myself believe in Jesus Christ is not because I am better than someone who doesn't. It's not because I'm more spiritually sensitive, more spiritually attuned, or more righteous, or smarter than someone else. It is because God had mercy upon me. God had mercy upon me and saved me. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith in Christ. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, people across the aisle here that don't agree with what Scripture says about unconditional election and the effectual call of God, the irresistible grace of God in the effectual calling, would say, yeah, it's been granted on behalf of Christ the opportunity to believe, but that's not what it says. It has been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe in him. Okay? Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? John 6:37 is another one. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We are predestined to faith in Christ. We are predestined to believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. To come to Christ is to believe in him. And that faith is created through the gospel. Faith comes from hearing. It doesn't come from our will or from our autonomy. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, that not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Okay, so it's very, very simple, straightforward, and clear. You know, think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, in that term, doreon, as a gift, being justified freely, doreon, freely as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we receive that salvation from Christ by faith alone, not by trying to earn it, not by law keeping, not by keeping feast days, not by circumcision, not by the commandments of God, but rather by faith, by trusting that someone else has done it all for us. And then once we're saved, we then bear the fruits of obedience and love to God and keeping his commandments and keeping his word and fighting against sin and putting it to death. Those are the results of salvation, not the cause. Those are the fruits of salvation, not the cause. Okay, question 22. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer. All that is promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, meaning universal, undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And then question 23, what are these articles? And it's the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an inadequate summary of the Christian faith. It is inadequate because it is silent on the details. But the Catechism here lists the articles of faith here, which one of which is the forgiveness of sins and everything else. But it's going to go into much more detail than the Apostles' Creed. All of the major loci of Christian doctrine are contained in that creed, but the creed is in much need of explication, and it needs to be filled out so that we understand it correctly. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and a lot has to be said about that and what that means. And by the way, when ancient Christians, when they said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, they were talking about a God who knows all things, created all things, sustains all things, rules over all things, and has decreed all things. Okay, Christians never believed that God was finite. They never thought he learned things. They never thought that when he interacted with man in the book of Genesis and other places that he was acquiring knowledge, or that he didn't know where Adam was and things like that. In fact, I produced the quotation and put it out on the channel where we did the debate with the provisionists. Eric Kemp said, I've never seen that proven, that open theists say that God lost Adam and couldn't find him. So I gave the quote. It's from Marcion, one of the earliest heretics in the church. Tertullian eventually responded to him in Book 2, Chapter 25, says that Marcion said that, you know, God lost Adam and couldn't find him. Marcion was an open theist in that sense. Now, they didn't call it that back then, but open theism is not new. Open theism is not new. It's very, 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 very old heresy that's repackaged and sold under, you know, different titles. And the names of the false doctrines change, but the doctrines themselves don't. They're as old as the Garden of Eden, really. All of them originate from, hath God really said that, you know, he has a decree that encompasses all? Has God really said that? Yes, he has. Well, it does say all things. Yes, it does say all things in Ephesians 1:11. Well, you think that means that every single tiny individual thing. Well, that's what the rest of Scripture emphasizes, the most mundane, the hairs on our head, the deaths of sparrows, the throw of dice, where we're going to live and what we're going to do there, how long we're going to be there, every decision we'll make while we're there. Everything mundane and seemingly insignificant is said in Scripture to be according to the plan, purpose, the etha, the boule of God. So, why wouldn't we believe that there is an all-encompassing, comprehensive decree that's pre-creation and immutable? That's what cum means in Isaiah 46:10. But anyway, John O'Rourke and I are eventually going to do maybe a couple. He said he wants to do some programs. I'm not sure it's really even necessary. I think the debate that we did speaks for itself, really. All right, so there. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the Universal Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. There was no Roman Catholic Church back then, which is really, I've always found that designation, Roman Catholic, to be an oxymoron, because Roman refers to one city, and Catholic means universal, so those two words don't really go together. I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so, it's a Trinitarian creed, God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, I believe in the Holy Ghost. So there's those three lines there. So you can see, very early on, the Apostles' Creed is very ancient. I mean, it's long before the Nicene Creed or any of those early ecumenical councils, Ephesus, Constantinople, Chalcedon. It's long before those happen. And you already see the Trinity in plain view, even in the Apostles' Creed. So the rest of the middle section of the Heidelberg Catechism goes through each of the lines of the Apostles' Creed. And that's a really good way to organize the theological data of the rest of the Catechism before you get to the section on gratitude, which is an explication of the Ten Commandments. And I always loved that. I still remember going through the Heidelberg Catechism for the first time long ago, sitting in a park. The parking lot of a beautiful park there in Akron, Ohio. There was a cemetery there, just beautiful, just huge, huge, huge cemetery. It was flat all the way. There were no hills anywhere, and there were trees and beautiful mausoleums and little buildings where people had been buried and stuff. And it's always very quiet. I would go there on the Lord's Day. Since I wasn't being taught anything in the church I went to at the time, I was learning from these great Reformation catechisms. That was the highlight of my Lord's Day, was not going to church. I always went to church, even though the preaching, teaching ministry was terrible. But I was learning from these great Reformation catechisms. And I still remember getting to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I thought, the last section is called gratitude. Gratitude. And it is the catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments. I thought, isn't that awesome? Okay, the Ten Commandments, the law cannot justify you, cannot save you. The law works wrath. Those who are of the law are under the curse. Those who are seeking to get into heaven by keeping it are under its curse. So what good is the law to us? It's how the saved show gratitude to God for having saved them. It is how the saved show their thankfulness to God for having saved them perfectly. Think of 2 Corinthians 4:15. I was directed to this passage by the Heidelberg Catechism. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What's the motivation for Christian holiness? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Guilt. Grace. Gratitude. Always remember the Heidelberg Catechism, the way it starts, you know, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, am not my own. In life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read the rest of it. To my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Okay, if he's fully done that, there's nothing left for me to do. And redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then what are the three things you need to know to have that joy, to live and die in the joy of that comfort? There are three things you need to know. First, the greatness of your sin and misery. Second, how you're redeemed from all your sin and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. That's what you need to know. And the Ten Commandments, when the Christian who's saved and justified, who has eternal life as their present possession, when they go to the law, they find no longer the thunderings and the lightnings and the terror of Mount Sinai. Now they see gentle, fatherly instruction from an adoptive father to a child. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. We've not come to Mount Zion, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. Okay, and so that's a key. Listen to Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it goes on to there to describe the fatherly chastening of his children that he often brings to us, and often he has to chasten us for those things. Listen to verse 22 and following of Hebrews 12, 22 and following is just glorious stuff. Okay, actually, let me back up just a little bit here. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. I mean, that's talking about Mount Sinai. Remember, they kind of had to rope the place off to make sure no one got near it. Exodus 19:12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, it was terrifying. They were terrified of all this, the lightning and the smoke and everything else, the sound of the trumpet. That's the law. The law should terrify people. It can't save you. You can't obey that. But once you're saved, once you've been justified, once you really understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished, now you can go to the law, and it's not this terrifying, horrible thing. It's, how can I please my Heavenly Father now? How does God want me to live my life now in gratitude to him for his perfect salvation? It's so wonderful. It's just glorifying stuff, or glorious stuff. He says, and goes on here, they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And then Hebrews 12, 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, here he's talking to these Jewish Christians that were tempted to go back to the old way, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. You go look at the Ten Commandments at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is how we express gratitude to God. Watch out. Watch out for people who don't like that. People who attack the idea that gratitude motivates our pursuit of holiness, like John Piper. Piper doesn't like that idea. It's not gratitude for what Christ already did for us. It's faith in future grace. That he's going to keep working in you to hopefully do enough works to finally save you, I guess, or something. But that's not it at all. 2 Corinthians 4:15. grace leads to thanksgiving. Not faith in more future grace. We have a sacrament that points our eyes backwards 2,000 years ago. Where is the whole of my salvation accomplished? Outside of Jerusalem one afternoon, where Jesus bled and died on a cross, fully paid for all my sins and made me right with God. He assures me of eternal life, and now I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to love my neighbor. I want to love my wife and my children. I want to love the lost. I want to love my church. Gratitude. If grace is the essence of salvation, gratitude is the essence of obedience. If grace is the essence of how we're saved, gratitude is the essence of ethics. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.